Will you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 4? Romans chapter 4. Last week, we began to look at this passage beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. And my goal last week was to make it through verse number 8. We got through the first half of the passage, and I said that I would pick up the rest this week. And so I want to do that this morning. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to start reading the passage in verse 1 and read it through verse 8. And then what I'll do is, as I read through verses 1 through 5, I'll kind of make some review comments, kind of refresh our memory of what we talked about last week. And then our focus this morning will be in verses number 6 through 8. And so, because that's going to be my pattern, I'd like us to pray at this point and just ask the Lord's blessings on the message. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come and gather around your word. We thank you that in your grace, Lord, you have preserved these words for us through the centuries. They've been handed down, passed around to the churches, copied by hand for generations, translated into our language. And Father, we have these, your holy words, written by your servant Paul, inspired by your Spirit. And Lord, these are words not only to the church, to the Christians who were in the city of Rome, but there are timeless truths here that apply to us even today. And so, Lord, we're thankful that we have this, your message, and we ask that as we read it and as we reflect on it today, that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand and receive it. And so, Lord, bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. And so, Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, the Apostle Paul said, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter?" And just to remind us a little bit of why Paul is turning to Abraham here. Back in chapter 3, he said in verse 21 that now there is, apart from the law, a righteousness of God that has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And then also in verse 31, the last verse of chapter 3, he said, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith?" That is the faith that brings us justification with God, his righteousness accounted to us by faith. Does that nullify or does that set aside the law? And Paul says, no, not at all. We uphold the law. And so he turns to Abraham, and we're going to see also in verses 6 through 8, to David, to show that this principle of justification by faith, receiving grace from God, receiving a righteous standing from God, has always been by faith. And he's going to draw from the examples of Abraham and David to show that even in the Old Testament, we were made right with God by grace through faith, and not on the basis of what we can do or what good works we can perform. And so Abraham and David are going to help him show how the Old Testament and the New Testament work together to teach this principle. And so what did Abraham, our forefather, find out? What did he discover? Verse 2, "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God." Indeed, if you were to compare Abraham to other people of his generation, in fact, if you were to compare Abraham to anyone of any generation, you would no doubt come to the conclusion that Abraham was a righteous man, that he did have a life of obedience, not by any means perfect. We can see some failures of Abraham in the book of Genesis, but for the most part, he was a man of faith, and that faith translated into obedience, and he was a righteous man. And for some people who had the level of righteousness that Abraham had, he might be tempted to boast about that, to have other people look to what he had accomplished in his obedience and righteousness. And maybe that would work in comparison to other people, but it doesn't work before God, because God's righteousness is perfect. God's righteousness is 100% holy, without any taint, any hint of sin whatsoever. And that is the standard with which we are accepted before God, not the standard of Abraham and the level of obedience and righteousness he did in his life, not the standard of righteousness of Noah, who was said to be a blameless man, not the standard of Job, who was also said to be a blameless man, not the standard of Abraham, but the standard of God, who is 100% holy and perfect and righteous in all that he does. And so when it comes to that standard, Abraham couldn't boast about anything, could he? He couldn't say that he had accomplished anything, because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that applies to Abraham as well as us, doesn't it? So Abraham, too, fell short of the glory of God, even though by standards, by comparison standards, he was a righteous man. But he still fell short. And so how would Abraham then be related to God and justified and forgiven? Here's what the scripture says, and Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says, "Abraham believed God." Faith. Abraham trusted the word of God. God said, "Here's what I'm going to do through you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. And through you, I'm going to bless all the families of nations on the earth. And I'm going to do it through the seed, the descendant that will come from you." And Abraham believed that. He took God at his word, and God entered into a covenant with him. And Abraham believed the promises of that covenant. And God, through Abraham's faith, credited to his account that faith as a righteous standing before God. Again, this is a legal term. This is a forensic righteousness. In other words, not a righteousness that Abraham had earned himself and performed, but a righteousness that is applied, a righteousness that is accounted. The key word in this whole passage is that Greek word we mentioned last week, legizomai, which means to reckon, to account, to put on someone's account. And so his faith was regarded, was accounted to him as being a righteous standing before God, even though he had not earned it. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. That's why Paul then in verses 4 and 5 explains how grace works. He says in verse 4, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." So if Abraham had done something good and God is giving him something as a reward for what he had done good, then that's not grace. That is something he has earned. It's like a wage. God would be obligated to give him something because he had earned it. But that's not what happened. That's not what Genesis 15:6 says what happened in the relationship of God to Abraham. What happened was God gave something to Abraham on the basis of faith, completely without regard at all to his works. Whether he had works or he didn't have works, that factor didn't come into the equation at all. It was all on the basis of grace through faith. Verse 5, "However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." Now, it's important to remember that in verse 5, Paul is not saying that doing good works doesn't matter. He's not saying that obedience doesn't matter. He's not saying that in your faith, that works after that don't matter. Clearly, good works do matter, and obedience does matter in our faith toward God and our love toward God. But with regard to our standing before God, with regard to a righteous position before God, works have nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. Completely out of bounds. It's almost like when a judge is listening to the lawyers present their cases, and one lawyer will bring a piece of evidence, and the judge will say that piece of evidence is inadmissible. Meaning, and then he instructs the jury, "What was that which was said, you cannot take that into account when you render your verdict of innocent or guilty, because that evidence is inadmissible for whatever reason." And essentially what Paul is saying is all of our works, whatever we have done, all the good things that we could possibly accumulate, and we were to bring them before the bar of God's justice, God the judge says inadmissible. They don't count in any way toward our righteous standing. So last week we saw that God doesn't owe anyone anything. God doesn't owe anyone anything. God doesn't owe anyone any of the credit for their salvation because it's all of grace. And God doesn't owe anyone anything in return for their attempts at good works. It's all of grace through faith. Thinking about Abraham right before we move into the example of David, I wanted to quote something from one of the early church teachers, Chrysostom. Chrysostom said this, "For a person who had no works, to be justified by faith was nothing unlikely." In other words, that's the only way someone could be justified, is by grace. But for a person richly adorned with good deeds, thinking of Abraham, for a person richly adorned with good deeds, not to be made just from these, but from faith, this is the thing to cause wonder and to set the power of faith in a strong light. In other words, he's talking about how Abraham, even though he did have deeds, that's not how he was justified. He was justified on the basis of faith. And so then what Paul is going to do is he's going to transition from Abraham to David. And the word that joins these two examples together and these two passages from the Old Testament together is that word, legizomai, to credit or to reckon. That's the term that joins these two passages together and for which Paul can use them both as an example. And so it's almost like in an ancient Jewish argument or in rhetoric, oftentimes the rabbis would use an example from scripture to prove their point. And then as an additional point, as a substantiating witness, they would bring another example from the Old Testament, kind of with the idea of in the presence of two or three witnesses, let every truth be established. And so Paul is bringing in here a second witness to substantiate his point. And this point, though, is not just the exact same thing. He's teaching us something a little bit more. And he's adding a little bit something to the argument. And I think that is that no sin is too great to be forgiven by God's grace. No sin is too great to be forgiven by God's grace. And so in verses 6-8, Paul says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So that's the same main point that he's making here with Abraham and David. God crediting, accounting, reckoning to someone righteousness apart from the consideration of works. And then he quotes David, Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count. There's that word, to count or to reckon, who the Lord will never count against them. And so this brings in the element of forgiveness, doesn't it? So in verses 1-5, Paul was talking about more of a positive righteousness applied to Abraham's account on the basis of faith. This looks at it a little bit from the other side of the coin of justification, and that is the removal of that which is rightfully ours. That is, we deserve judgment because we do have transgressions on our account. But God takes those transgressions and takes them off of our account and does not reckon them to us, does not count them, apply them to our account, but instead removes them and puts them on Christ, and he bears our sins. And so this brings in forgiveness into the element of justification. And the main point I think that this adds to what Paul is arguing for here is not only does God not owe anyone anything, but in addition to that, God shows abundant grace to people who don't deserve it because no sin is too great to be forgiven by God. And the reason I say that is just because of the example of David himself, because David was a great sinner. And so are we. David was a great sinner, and we are great sinners. Think about the person who is writing these words in Psalm 32, attributed to David. When you hear the word David, if we're going to play that word association game, and I throw out the name David or King David, there are probably just a few things that come to our mind. One might be king, the king of Israel. One might be Goliath, right? David and Goliath and God's amazing power working through David to defeat Israel's enemy. But certainly one of the things that will pop into our minds is another name, won't it? The name of Bathsheba. And whenever we think of David, we think of not only his great accolades and the things that he did accomplish in faith with God, but we also think of some seriously negative things that David has to his record, don't we? We think about him on that rooftop and him not out in battle, probably where he should have been, leading and commanding his troops. But instead, he was back while his army was off fighting, and he was bored and he was restless. And like what happens a lot of times when we're bored and when we're restless, we look for fulfillment in the wrong places. And David looked out at another rooftop down below, and he saw someone else's wife bathing, and he desired her, and he was king. And so he commanded her to come. He sent for her, and she came. And because David was the king, he committed adultery with her. Well, one problem is that God was not going to let that go in secret, was he? And so it turns out that Bathsheba became pregnant, didn't she? And so David now has to commit another sin to cover up for that sin. And so David, through his counsel with his generals, through his field commanders, says, first of all, he sends for Bathsheba's husband to come home, give him a furlough, if you will, so that maybe he can cover it up that way and he can spend some time with his wife. And then his involvement will not be considered at all. But that doesn't work because Uriah is a more honorable man in this particular instance than David. And Uriah says, I'm not going to have this pleasure with my wife while all of my comrades are out there fighting. And so he doesn't even go into his house. And so David has to resort to another option. He sends Uriah back to the front, and he says to his field commanders, when Uriah is at the front, when he's in the heat of battle, I want you all to retreat and leave Uriah exposed. And he dies in battle without the support of his comrades in the army. And so David now has adultery on his record. He has murder on his record. He has deception on his record. He certainly has coveting on his record. You could even apply theft, stealing another man's wife. There's a sense in which you could say that David broke all of the Ten Commandments in his actions with Bathsheba and having her husband put to death. David was a great sinner. And we might say, well, I didn't do all those things. So how can you say I'm a great sinner? Well, let's just be reminded of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And surely all of our wickedness does not always express itself outwardly as overtly as David's did. But surely there are times when we are covetous in our hearts, aren't we? There are times when we are lustful in our hearts. There are times when we desire what someone else has in our hearts. There are times when we are hateful or we have an ill will towards someone else in our hearts. And Jesus says it's the same thing. Sin is not just what is done outwardly. Sin is also the thoughts that precipitate those outward deeds. And so like David, we are great sinners. But how does the story go? The story doesn't end there. Here comes a little while later, David unrepentant in his sin for some time, but then God sends to him a prophet, Nathan the prophet, and Nathan stands before him and accuses him of his sin and says, you're the man, you're the guilty one. And David's heart is broken, isn't it? David's heart is broken. He recognizes what he had done. and he prays to God in forgiveness. And most believe that that record of that prayer of David asking for God's forgiveness is in Psalm 51. Pouring his heart out to God in brokenness, a contrite heart, he says, God, I've sinned against you. And then many people believe that Psalm 32 is an expression of hope, of confidence that David has in God, that because he believes in God's mercy and compassion, that David's sin has been forgiven. Because God is a merciful God, and because David has cried out to God in repentance and in confession, David can acknowledge now these blessings that come to us, not because we've earned them, but because God has graciously given them. And doesn't the story of David and this quotation from Psalm 32 magnify the grace of God and severely diminish and put down and even out of question any works that we can bring to the table? What did it say back in verse number 5? It says, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies whom? The ungodly. Surely David was not acting very godly in those deeds, was he? And yet God forgave him. And David can express the graciousness of that forgiveness by using twice the word blessed. Blessed. Blessed is the one. Meaning that this is not something that someone can claim because they've earned it or because they've merited it. A blessing is something that somebody gives, that somebody bestows. And so David calls the forgiveness that comes from God a blessing. It's a blessing. And he uses the same idea that Paul used with regard to Abraham's righteousness, but this time in a little bit different way. He says that God does not credit to him his sin. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So David was a great sinner like us, but David's God was a greater forgiver, wasn't he? David's God was a greater forgiver. David's God had greater mercy, greater grace. And David could say that God had forgiven him. Last week, we mentioned this idea of a twofold reckoning or a twofold imputation. I just want to remind us of that once again. And that is that in our standing before God, we are in a desperate condition because on our own, we have a record of sin that deserves judgment. But not only do we need to have that record of sin expunged, but we also need to have positive righteousness to stand before a righteous, holy God. And so it's almost like we're in double jeopardy where we currently stand on our own. And so how are we going to be made right with God? There is a two-way reckoning or a two-way accounting. First, God takes our sin, which we rightfully deserve on our account, and God credits it or accounts it to Christ. As Paul says, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that is Jesus, had never experienced sin, never done sin, never earned or merited in any way to have sin on his account, and yet God laid our sin on his account, didn't he? God laid our sin on Christ's account. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our sin is taken off our account, not counted against us, as David would say. It was counted against Christ. But where does the righteousness that we need come from? Not ourselves. We can't earn it. The righteousness has to come from Christ. It's a gift of God, and it was earned. It was merited by Christ, a positive righteousness, and it is applied to us. We need both. As I was thinking about this idea of grace and of God giving us something that we don't deserve, I was thinking about a game that we were playing as a family just about a week or so ago. I think there were five of us that were playing Monopoly around the table. And not to brag or anything, but I won that game. So just want y'all to know that. No, just kidding. But we're around the table and we're going around, and my daughter Lily lands on one of my properties that I have built up, houses and hotels. And pretty much I wipe her out. Whatever she has left, she's gone. It was her first time playing, right? It's her first time ever playing Monopoly. And so basically what I do is I take some of what she has and I cancel out the rest of the debt. But then in addition to that, I handed her, because then she would have had nothing with which to draw any income. So then I handed her my four railroads that I had. Here's a way for you to earn some income. And I remember a couple of my children, I think, saying, "That's not fair." That's the point. Because grace is not fair. I want us to think about that for a moment. Grace is not fair. Because if I were to give what was fair in that situation, then she would have been out of the game and she would have lost. Playing by the rules according to what's fair, according to what she had earned. But if I, just because I want to give her something that she didn't earn or didn't deserve, that's within my prerogative, isn't it? Outside of the bounds of the fairness of the rules. I'm not violating any rules. I'm not breaking any rules by doing that, but I can do that even though it wasn't earned. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus tells where the master goes out and he hires workers for the day, and he gets all these workers and he says, "I'll pay you this much for a day's wage. You come and work for me." And then they were working for him and he still needed more workers. There was more work to be done. And so he goes out and he finds some other workers who were in the afternoon, not busy, not doing anything. And he said, "What are you doing? I need some more help. Come on and I'll pay you a day's wage." And so they get to the end of the day and the master starts to hand out the pay. And he starts with the ones who came later in the day and he gives them a whole day's worth of income. A whole day's wage. And the guys who had been there all day long say, "Hey, this is great. He's going to give us more because we worked longer than they did." But when he gets to them, what does he give them? He gives them a day's wage. That's what they had agreed to. So in terms of fairness, in terms of justice, he gave to the guys who worked all day exactly what they deserved. But in terms of these others who only worked a couple of hours at the end of the day, he gave them grace, didn't he? Wasn't necessarily fair, which is why the others complained and said, "We've been here all day. Why do they get the same amount as we?" And Jesus basically said in the parable, "Are you jealous? Are you envious of the master's compassion and his generosity?" The master can give generosity to whom he will, can't he? Not on the basis of what's earned, but simply out of his love and grace. Grace has nothing to do with fairness. Grace has nothing to do with what is earned or wages or what's deserved. Grace is a gift, and it doesn't factor into account in any way what anybody has done or what anybody has earned. And so God is a great forgiver. Praise God for that, right? Because without that, we would all be without hope. There's a hymn that expresses what we receive from Christ and his righteousness. It's an old hymn. It says, Jesu, or Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. What we're clothed with is not our own. What we're clothed with is Christ's. By grace, through faith, on the merits of Christ alone, we can stand before God forgiven and righteous. That is, justified. And one commentator put it this way: the gospel is God's just justification of the unjust. The gospel is God's just justification of the unjust. It's a gift of grace, and he can do it because Christ satisfied the debt. Christ stood in our place. And so through faith, that righteousness becomes ours, and we stand before God. And it's not just forgiveness, and it's not just a right standing, is it? He lavishes on us so much more, and he adopts us into his family. He calls us his children. He makes us joint heirs with Christ. And he has given us an eternal inheritance that cannot fade away, that cannot be corrupted, that's reserved in heaven for us, and we will enjoy for all of eternity. That's lavish grace, isn't it? Grace upon grace. Truly, blessed is the one whose sins have been forgiven. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you that we can just think and meditate on this incredible truth, this incredible idea that you would forgive sinners, rebels, people who have disobeyed your commands, who have walked away from you and gone our own way, and that, God, you would forgive them, that you would welcome them and provide for them a righteous, forgiven status solely by grace. God, that is a marvelous testament to your glory, to how wonderful and gracious you are. And it's also a reminder to us, Lord, that we don't deserve it, and we haven't earned it. And through faith, we have been given a great gift. And so, Lord, my prayer is that everyone who's here, everyone in this room, will have this right understanding of what you have done for us, and that their faith would rest completely in Jesus and his finished work for them, and not in any way be looking to themselves and what they have accomplished. Lord, may we take our stand on Christ and Christ alone. And for him, we give you thanks and praise. God, help us to marvel at this message and help us to give witness to this message. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've given to us. What a blessing it is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.